Let's go ahead and pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this access made sure by Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, that we have this access into your presence, that we don't have to go through a middleman. We don't have to do anything other than surrender ourselves and call upon your holy name. Father God, as we learn together tonight, I pray that you strip away all foolishness, anything that is of me, Lord, anything that is an idea that I came up with, Lord, and just seal to each of our hearts your truth. Let it remain and be embedded within our souls. Pray this in your mighty, mighty name. Amen and amen. So chapter 22, the holiness of the offerings. Verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons that they separate themselves from the holy things of the children of Israel, and that they do not profane my holy name by what they dedicate to me. I am the Lord. And we touched this last week, and my phrase or my key question to you was, by what they dedicate to me, and what did that mean? And it was what was ever presented, dedicated, and offered to the Lord. And we asked, well, what would profane his holy name by an offering? And we pointed out that strange and prideful fire of Nadab and Abihu, and we saw what happened to them, burned from the inside out. We saw Ananias and Sapphira, when you're talking about bringing an offering. That's what they did. They brought an offering to the Lord, but lied about it. Lord, that profaned the name of the Lord. And then we also talked a little bit about the bait and switch of the offerings themselves. So a little word story here. You have Mr. and Mrs. Mazel Tov going through with their priceless, blameless lamb that they purchased for oodles and oodles of shekels. And the priests are saying, yes, that's exactly the sheep we use for your sins, Mr. and Mrs. Mazel Tov. Wink, wink. And then they're selling it on the back end to another person. And I think the thing that really struck me was those people walked out truly thinking they were cleansed, and they weren't. I mean, then you have something happen to you, and you're like, well, why'd that happen to me? I go into the temple, I got did the sacrifices. That just shows you the duplicity and corruption at the priest level that had all too often happened. So again, the priests knew the corruption that was in their heart. This was offering in a profane way to the Lord. And that's why the Lord was very intent with them, very direct. Don't do this. I know your thoughts. I know what you're doing. Why do you even purvey, continue, carry on with the same deception? Verse 3, say to them, whoever of all your descendants throughout your generations who goes near the holy things with the children of Israel dedicate to the Lord, while he has uncleanness upon him, that person shall be cut off from my presence. I am the Lord. Again, what were the holy things? What were the holy things which the children of Israel dedicated to the Lord? As parts of the sacrifices offered by the Israelites belong to the priests, they're also warned here that they weren't to consider these parts as entitled. Yes, this portion is for you, but there were also conditions. Verse 4, we'll see this. Whichever a man of the descendants of Aaron who is a leper or has a discharge shall not eat of the holy offerings until he is clean. So yes, they are your offerings. Yes, I, Jehovah, have given them to you, but you cannot be unclean in my presence. No ifs, no ands, no buts. Continuing on with that verse. And whoever touches anything that has been made unclean by a corpse, or a man who has had an emission of semen, or whoever touches any creeping thing, and this doesn't mean the strange neighborhood dog next door or some odd person at the camel station. It was rather the unclean list of animals and unclean insects which God had given them. So whoever touches any creeping thing by which he would be made unclean, or any person by whom he may become unclean, whatever, notice that exclusive, whatever his uncleanness may be, the person who has touched any such thing shall be unclean, as we heard the phrase so many times over the chapters of Leviticus, until evening, and shall not eat of the holy offerings until he washes his body with water. So these are the standard and many do-nots regarding uncleanness. We've seen some of those before with the, again, traditional phrase, unclean until evening, and then to wash with soap and water. Verse 7, and when the sun goes down, he shall be clean, and afterward he may eat of the holy offerings, because it is his food. So back to verse 3, the holy offerings were the priest's food, but only if the priest was ceremonially clean, if it was his shift, if there were no other exemptions preventing him from eating the holy offerings. And that kind of works into an accountability. The Lord was making the priests accountable. Like, you don't just have this, you know, soup kitchen where I'm always going to bring it to you. It's always yours. You too have to follow the rules. Why? Why was it more important, just as it is for any pastor, to follow the rules? Because they were leading all of Israel. And we saw what Phinehas did whenever the Israelite leader brought in a Midianite woman to have sex with, and you already had a plague in the camp of 24,000 people were dying. The priest, Phinehas, had to stop that. He had to show the example that it had to be here, no further, that someone had to stand up. And again, it was the priests that were supposed to be accountable for that. So whatever dies, verse 8, or naturally, or is torn of beast, he shall not eat to defile himself. I am the Lord. So if an animal died of itself, you kind of realize this pretty quickly, decay happens pretty fast. So that option was out. And if an animal was torn by another animal, then maybe that animal was diseased, maybe it had something wrong with it. So that option was out as well. When we look at it just haphazardly, just at a first glance, it's like, well, it died of itself. Well, what's so bad about that? Or it got killed by something else. You know, I saw it happen. It was new. Again, these laws, as we also have seen in the past, God gave them not only because I said so, because I am God, but for health reasons. I mean, just basic hygiene even. So in essence, there was no picking up of roadkill on the way home. That was just an out. That was a freebie. Verse 9, they shall therefore keep my ordinance, lest they bear sin for it and die thereby. If they profane it, I, the Lord, sanctify them. So what we see again, repetition, repetition, repetition. And why? Because the penalty was death. How many times do we hear, and this person shall be cut off from my presence, cut off from their people? And when you see the examples of the punishments for incest, let's say, where pouring molten lead down the throat, I mean, these weren't, it's okay, I'll take a pass on that one. No, the law was very specific, so that, again, as we look back on it now in retrospective, we see how impossible it is and was to keep that law. So that repetition was necessary then. We're no different. Now, we don't have a sword of Damocles hanging over us. You know, this happened or this happened. Okay, I'm going to get cut off from my people. This dates back to the ancient moral parable, which the Roman philosopher Cicero made popular. In 45 BC, he had a book called Tusculan Disputations, and it was about this, these penalties, and about not profaning the name of the Lord. So I give you that title, Tusculan Disputations, just in case you want to go look it up on Amazon and buy it tonight, or go over to Borders and buy it. Verse 10, no outsider shall eat the holy offering. One who dwells with a priest or a hired servant shall not eat the holy thing. I find that to be a very interesting statement. Even if you are a wholly dedicated servant to the priest, you're living with them, serving with them, his food wasn't your food. His food wasn't your food. And we may have touched a bit on this last week. As such, the priest wouldn't and could not share that food that was his portion. So whatever leftovers the priest might have, allowed to have, no one outside of the priest's immediate family could partake of it. And we'll see some more additions and variables to that law here in just a little bit. And so leftovers, we talked about leftovers. Keep that word in mind. We may get to it yet tonight. There's a very beautiful point about leftovers. And hopefully in tonight's message, if we have time, otherwise we'll do it next week. Verse 11, but if the priest buys a person with his money, he may eat it. And one who is born in his house may eat his food. Well, that seems kind of like a contradiction. Didn't we just read a verse before that the person living with a priest or even the servant or a hired hand could not eat of the priest's food? But there's one word which makes all the difference. It's the word buy. Buy, transaction. Now, that individual is the priest's property, if you will, as harsh as that sounds. But the hired hand is not owned, but he's rather a contractor and someone who works for a paycheck. And we have the example of when the Lord talks about the shepherds, and a good shepherd doesn't leave the sheep, but a hireling only takes care of themselves. So we'll see this consistency not only through this portion, but my point is that through Leviticus as well as the Bible, God is a God of consistency. And it's just so beautiful to see it, how he does it in minute areas as well as overt or very obvious areas. Oftentimes the priest, again, I said it sounds like, wow, he bought somebody. But keep in mind, there were many poor. And so at times, again, you have, I think you had like four shifts of priests going. There were a lot of ins and outs. They would sometimes purchase people to be their servants because they were so destitute, because they were so poor. So that was an alternative benefit to the phrase, if the priest bought the person. Verse 12, if the priest's daughter is married to an outsider, she may not eat of the holy offerings. And so we talked about a man who was not able not to marry outside of the Israelites, and we discussed the foreign gods, obviously, that came with the foreign women. But here we have a priest's daughter, and she's married an outsider. So what's the impact to her? She couldn't eat with her Levite family, for they would be naturally eating the holy offerings. And she was, by marrying outside, not technically part of that mix. She couldn't eat. So the priest's family dinners as such wouldn't be anything like today for us with blended or extended families. They were to be set apart. And so even when you have your daughter who's married an outsider and we're all sitting down at the table, they couldn't make an exception. She could not partake of it, nor could the others that were outside. Verse 13, but if the priest's daughter is a widow or divorced and has no child and has returned to her father's house as in her youth, she may eat her father's food, but no outsider shall eat it. So why couldn't she have a child? Why couldn't she have a child and return to her father's house? And it's because the child had a non-priestly father. She married outside. And because she had joined in the creation of that child, she faced the same barrier as her child. Only if the child passed away then would she be able to eat the food of her father's house. And so when the priest's married daughter lost her husband either by death or by divorce and had no children, under such circumstances, she could then resume living with her family, her father, and engaging with them. And there's a reasoning behind this, and that was because if her husband had died or she was divorced, she had lost her main breadwinner. And so she would be eating as such, by law, with her father's bread again. She could, however, only eat of the heave offerings and not of the wave or the breast or the heave shoulder. And so why just the heave offering? I'm so glad you asked. Such great questions. You guys are smart. So the heave and the wave offerings were part of a peace offering, here's the point, which was the only offering in which the donor received something, the portion back of the sacrifice to eat for themselves. Also, it was the only animal sacrifice that did not deal with making atonement for sin. So very important points. Verse 14, And if a man eats a holy offering unintentionally, then he shall restore a holy offering to the priest and add 1/5 to it. I kind of liken this to a 20% restocking penalty. But it served sufficiently because even though it was unintentional, the cost of repayment wasn't just one-to-one. The 20% extra, if you think about, you know, where they're at, they are their own land, community, you know, it's the Israelites. And it was to detract or deter away from laziness, like, oh, I'll just grab this. It's just a built-in penalty to combat the natural tendencies of the flesh. Verse 15, they shall not profane the holy offerings of the children of Israel, which they offer to the Lord, they meaning the priests, or allow them to bear the guilt of trespass when they eat their holy offerings, for I, the Lord, sanctify them. I just love that phrase. I, the Lord, sanctify them. He says that to us. I, Joey, I alone sanctify you. Sherry, I alone sanctify you. I alone sanctify you. It's not I and a portion of you, Whitney. It's I alone sanctify you. And this is basically a repeat of verse 2, not to profane the people's offerings to the Lord. And again, repetition, getting it into their minds. Now, the next part of chapter 22 is in regards to offerings accepted and not accepted. Verse 17, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons and to all the children of Israel and say to them, whatever man of the house of Israel or the strangers in Israel who offers his sacrifice for any of his vows or any of his freewill offerings, which they offer to the Lord as a burnt offering, they, or you, shall offer of their own free will a male without blemish from the cattle, from the sheep, or from the goats. And probably the obvious point with this is that especially on free will offerings, you weren't to offer anything except the very best freely from your heart, from your soul, with a clear conscience. Verse 20, whatever has a defect you shall not offer, for it shall not be acceptable on your behalf. I found this verse to be interesting because words matter. Words really matter. It's like he's inferring and sharing with them, you shall not offer because don't even think about it. I don't want it. So before you humiliate yourself and cause a penalty from me, just be front up. No, not going to do that. Not going to bring less than my best. And I say that most to myself, most at all. As we're serving the Lord in whatever our hand finds to do, as the Bible tells us, that we do it mightily, all for the Lord. Not just, oh, I've got 20 minutes here, okay, I'll do a couple things. But everything that we do with a heartfelt surrender to the Lord. The Lord required that of Israel. He required it. We don't have the law pushing on us. But I tell you, as I tell myself, give your best. Offer nothing less than an unblemished sacrifice to the Lord. Verse 21, and whoever offers a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord to fulfill his vow, or a freewill offering from the cattle or the sheep, it must be perfect in order to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it. Those that are blind or broken or maimed or have an ulcer or eczema or scabs, you shall not offer them to the Lord, nor make an offering by fire of them on the altar to the Lord. Either a bull or a lamb or any limb that is too long or too short, you may offer as a freewill offering, but as a vow, it shall not be accepted. You shall not offer to the Lord what is bruised or crushed or torn or cut. You shall not make any offering in their land. Verse 25, nor from a foreigner's hand shall you offer any of these as the bread of your God. Because there is corruption in them and defects in them, they shall not be accepted on your behalf. And if I can look across the Bible, I am wondering, based on this portion of Scripture, if this is where we get the word semantics from, if this is where we get the idea of semantics from, and I'll explain. That if the Israelites brought less than what God commanded, they got sacrificed less than, thinking that because they had bought a blemished or cut or torn beast from a foreigner, that it would be okay somehow. Oh, no, it wasn't mine. I bought it from them. Simple misdirection, but equally wrong. Equally wrong. There was exception made for that. In fact, research shows that animals from foreigners were often found to have been castrated. So maybe it was less money, but the Lord says, no imperfections. No imperfections. Don't give me just 20 minutes, Whitney, because that's what you think you have. Give me the hour, because that's what I'm asking of you. I'm asking you to get up early. I'm asking you to work on this late. I remember when I wrote the Crossroads Trilogy, it was 600 pages that he gave me, or more than that, in 9 months, and I couldn't go to bed. I had to lay on the floor in my office because I got stuff so often, and I also wrote 127 poems and devotionals that same month. It was just this overload. So when he calls you to sacrifice, when he calls us to sacrifice, I'm speaking to myself most of all, to give the very best, to say, okay, I'm going to surrender that time because that time with you has a far better ROI than what I think the time is that I could spend on myself for selfish reasons. It's interesting, the Jewish Torah scholars have looked at this verse and said in regards to buying from foreigners that, oh, this was just for the Gentiles. They are insisting that the same law about defective animals also applied here, and so they're trying to make a case for it. But why would you try to make a case for it? Why would you try to make an exception unless that was your practice? Buy a cheaper sacrifice, market it as high-end, privileged, spotless, blameless, make money on it, sell the spotless one again. It was a racket. It was a racket. That's why they make the statement here. But just to prove my side of the side of the coin, there's a contrast, because in between the expression when the deed is done in your land, which is at the end of the preceding verse, and the words from the hand of a foreigner at the beginning of the next verse, and especially the declaration in the clause before us, which says, they shall not be acceptable to you. This shows beyond doubt that the Israelites themselves, not the Gentiles, the Israelites were the offerers. And also, the animal sacrifices which the priests performed were called the bread of God. The bread of God. Very interesting definition there. And additionally, the same conditions which God had put on the Israelites to be as holy as he is. Do you see how God put them on the animals too? That if you're going to bring, you're holy, that's great. But what you bring to me has to be equally as holy as I have defined it. You know, this brings a whole new perspective to being holy before the Lord and dedicated and following the rules. Again, there was no way for them to be actually keeping those, which was the whole point of why God gave the law as our schoolmaster to train us and teach us. And so why? Why do you ask? Nice. Love your questions. Those are so good. What I want you to think about is moral and legal consistency. Moral and legal, as well as sovereign consistency. Why the animals and the people both holy? So because God is a God of order and parallelism, if you will. For example, recently my family and I were sitting down. We were watching Pierce Morgan, if you know who he is. He's a UK, or judging by his accent. But he was talking about gun violence. And again, we're talking about legal consistency and moral consistency. And he made a point saying, well, aren't you just outraged that these assault weapons killed all these people and they should be banned? And he just kept on talking about it. He's against all guns, really. But he just displayed just massive outrage over just the assault weapons killing people. And so Ben Shapiro asked a very important question. He goes, got it. I get all that. But where's your outrage over the use of handguns in Chicago, which kill far more people? Why aren't you also upset about that? Where is your moral consistency? Where is your legal consistency in that? And he had no answer. He just reverted, as many do, to anger and pushback. But it's interesting how we see these dichotomies or these contrasts. Again, making the comparison to how God was consistent, is consistent, not only the Old Testament, the New Testament, with the Israelites, with us. And we see people like, I see people who, they're just all for PETA, people against ethical, or people for the ethical treatment of animals. You know, so am I. But these are some of these same people also are going, yeah, abortion's fine. That is a disconnect. And so many don't see that. Again, God is saying, I'm giving you my word. I'm telling you where the line is, not because this is a heaven or hell issue. This is what I want you to have, to know, to do, to follow, to be in right standing with me. I want that. We want to be in right standing. So there's the line. Not for us to be don't do this, don't do that, but how can I best show my thankfulness and gratitude to an almighty loving God? So again, the point, moral consistency. You can't pick up one end of the stick without picking up the other. It doesn't work that way. God doesn't work that way. Again, God showing his perfect moral and just and sovereign consistency in the laws that he gave. There weren't loopholes. There weren't 1099, then W-40 tax loopholes to get around in this. Verse 26, and the Lord spake to Moses, saying, when a bull or a sheep or a goat is born, it shall be 7 days with its mother, and from the eighth day and thereafter it shall be accepted as an offering made by fire to the Lord. It's interesting. Animals were not considered perfect nor good enough for food until the eighth day. And the sacrifices themselves, which we referred to just a little bit ago, are called the bread or the food of the Lord. You can look in Leviticus 22, verse 25 for that. To offer them immediately after birth when they were unfit to have been eaten would have indicated a contrast, even a contempt against his perfect will. Oh, well, you know, it's 7 days, it's good enough. Well, if we said that about babies being circumcised, then we would have a dead child on our hands, as opposed to the eighth day vitamin K is being made. I know I've made this point several times, but words matter. Order matters. God is a God of order. And it's very interesting with these animals that the Jews were very aware of the pain that it caused animals. If you remember, weeks ago we talked about they had highly trained individuals that were used to kill the birds to cause it the least amount of pain possible, in a humane way. And so when I look at Matthew 10, 29 through 31, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. Not one sparrow. Even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. I think it's probably just two hands for mine right now, maybe eight or nine. But verse 31, do not be afraid. You, beloved, are worth more than sparrows. That's beautiful. That the conditions that he put on being holy for us as well as the animals, he took into account their pain and took into account the love that he has for his own creation. It's not just that he made us and the rest of the creation like, oh yeah, oh well. That's why I love the verse that says, creation groans for the coming of the Lord, as do I, as do you. So we are worth much, much, much more than sparrows. More than a sparrow, more than anything we can imagine. We are his highest creation, without equal, without peer. Verse 28, whether it is a cow or a ewe, do not kill her and her young in the same day. So in like manner, being conscious of the pain of the animal, it was considered to be cruelty to sacrifice a lamb in front of its mother or on the same day as its mother. So the law, sorry about that, given by God was also meant to show his great goodness just to humanity, but also to his other creations with animals. And it was also to point out that just as the mother surely had a heart for her offspring, God has a heart for us. That we're not just some random creation that happens. And out of the millions and billions of people that have existed through time, he favored just a couple of them. And now, you know, we're second servings or leftovers or something. Again, his moral consistency is seen as we're reading these verses. And I find it to be quite beautiful and compassionate that in the midst of the sacrifices that he commanded, that he's like, okay, wait the 8 days. Don't kill a lamb in front of its mother. That he would think of those things. That to me is very beautiful. He knows the hairs on our head, that the smallest details that bother us, in his mind, he's like, I see it. I see it. And I talk about heaven's fabric and he weaves us together and through different situations. But if we could just see the end and we'll realize how perfectly he wove everything together to get us there. But now we operate by faith, knowing that he does, even though we cannot see, walking by faith, not by sight. Verse 29, and when you offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving to the Lord, offer it of your own free will. I don't know about you, but those are some words that have been really misused over the centuries. Your free will. But giving thanks should always be something that's done without bribe, without force, without disguise. Again, consider all that he's done for us, all for you, that he would do these things. Matthew 10, verse 8, heal the sick, seal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Give without any string attachments, just to give without any expectation of return. And so it was really interesting to me. I learned that phrase that God gave me this phrase as a 9 or 10 year old. It says, happiness is not something you seek for directly, rather, it is the byproduct of something you do on behalf of another without want of reward or retribution. You just do it. You just give. Now, I've had a couple friends in my life that I've seen this exemplified in. One's a man named Mark, and he just would give the shirt off your back, do whatever he could. And he would go through some very challenging circumstances, and I would see him still thanking God. And I'm like, thinking to myself, how do you do that? That was in my younger times. And he always had this phrase, he always said, be all right, be all right. And if our faith and our hope and our feet are in his footprints, which restrain us from slipping, we too can say that phrase, be all right. It's going to be all right. Verse 30, on the same day it shall be eaten, you shall leave none of it until morning, I am the Lord. And this shows that the sacrifice that is here spoken of belonged to the first class, as it were, of peace offerings. So the flesh had to be eaten up on the same day. And so just as a little retrospect and reminder, there were three kinds of peace offerings. There was the thanks offering, the votive offering, and the free will offering. And the thank offering was a response to acts of divine benevolence. How interesting. There was a specific offering for acts of divine benevolence. Why would that have to be? Because it happened often. They were seeing the hand of God move. For Pete's sake, Exodus, walking through the Red Sea, you know, that wasn't just a strong wind. Being removed from Exodus, plundering the Egyptians. Benevolence, a thanks offering. The votive offering, prompted by a feeling of gratefulness at the fulfillment of a petition. And then the Old Testament, a votive offering was a voluntary offering that was vowed to God, but not required by the law. And so the technical term in Hebrew for such an offering is neder, N-E-D-E-R, meaning vow. And sadly, abuses of this came into play later on because the Israelites were making vows too easily. Like, you know, I vow that I'm going, when I get up in the morning, I'm going to drink water. Really? That's not a vow. That's a very facetious, but my point being, that was the level to which they went. And our flesh does. We're no different. And so without care or respect for the intent of the offering, I remember having a discussion with my son, and he became very semantics driven. And I said, okay, but what's the intent of the law of don't go outside? What's the intent of it? What am I trying to do? Protect you. I'm trying to protect you. It isn't just, hey, I don't want you to go outside. I don't want you to get in the sunshine. I don't want you to have fun. It has nothing to do with that. Just as our Heavenly Father looks over our lives and says, I'm doing these things for your good. You may not understand it, but have faith. Have faith. Am I not the God who has brought you from birth till now? I think I shared the story. I was at a job. It's the only job I was let go from. I'd been in an accident, and I was just not in a good place. And my boss said to me, the best thing I can do for you is let you go. And he was a Christian. He goes, because I think you need to find your own way and trust God. And I walked into the bathroom, and it had a bunch of tiled tile in front of me. And I was just devastated. I'm like, what am I going to do now? I have no income. I have no job. You know, I have seizures again from this accident. What am I going to do? And I can tell you, I've never audibly heard the word of the Lord. I feel words. I feel color. And so what I felt him say to me was, I have brought you through so much already. How can you doubt that I'll care for you now? It was burdening. It was so heavy, so beautiful upon me. So when I look at vows that we make to the Lord, it's like, how can we offer less than our best? How can we sit back and go, got 24 hours. I think I can give God, let's see, 10 minutes. I can do 10 minutes today. Again, back to Bob's comment. You don't sacrifice to the Lord that which costs you nothing. If it doesn't cost you something, if it isn't a something you have to give up, concerted time, specified time, effort, money, whatever it is, then I question personally for my own self, am I sacrificing anything? If it doesn't, if I don't feel it, if I don't feel the sacrifice, then it isn't. That's my definition or translation. You know, I look at, I'm going to sacrifice this or this. You know, I'm going to fast. I'm going to give up this. Oh, what's that? Oh, it's hominy. I'm not going to eat any hominy for the next 2 days. Do you like hominy? Oh, no. That's not a sacrifice. And I make that to be silly and ridiculous, but that was here. This is what the Israelites are doing. They were making vows as though they truly cared. And again, we're no different. And as I pointed out, sacrificing, vowing something, the votive, something that costs us. Consider also the prayer, the vow, the petition that Hannah made before the Lord for a son. She vowed to give him to the Lord as soon as he was old enough, and she did. And if you're like me, I see and I've known of votives as candlelights. And just as an answered prayer is, when you couple it with a fervent follow-through response, this is the beauty of it. This is why we do it. It creates light for those around us. To step up and say, you know what? Today was a bad day, but tomorrow's different. Tomorrow's a new day. God's mercies are new every morning. That wasn't just a verse from some obscure part of the Bible. His mercies, his blessings, his favor are new to us every morning. If we would but take the time to truly look for them. That when we make a vow to the Lord, Lord, if you'll do this for me, that we follow through on that. Lord, I'll do this. Whenever I went through the 5 years of the desert and I couldn't write a poem to save my life, I said, Lord, if you'll restore to me the joy of writing, I will only write about you. And 4,300 poems later, that's all I do. I've made a couple of mistakes, wrote other things, so I've thrown them away. I have no idea. I don't keep them. Again, you're making a vow, mean it. When I asked the Lord to restore to me the joy of writing, he took me from zero to 50 poems in 1 month, when 50 was as many as I would do in a year. He will do above and beyond what you can think of when we sacrifice with all of our heart. The third offering was the free will offering, and it has the characteristic of complete voluntariness. Its origin is not so much in the gratitude gained by a happy experience, but in the spontaneous motive of being humbled, displaying reverent affection and devotion to the Lord. So the votive and the free will offerings are connected with the expectation of benefit. However, the thanks offering outweighs both of them, in my opinion, because it is just a giving without expectation of return. And each sacrifice has its purpose for basically a rest, if I can say this correctly, restitutio integra, simply meaning the rehabilitation of the person. So these sacrifices, whether they're votive, whether they're free will, and thank offering, they are a humble display at each point. Whatever it is, we're making a humble display, and it is to, at the end of it, as God says, I work all things together for your good, to restore us to health. So the thank offering, if you will, just restores that right relationship under the consciousness that man has on his part, that man has been derelict, that man has been errant. So the free will and the vow offerings are always mentioned together. Their rituals are identical in essential points, as it differs from the thank offering. And the peace offering is a term covering the different kinds of thanks offerings, but overall it is a thank offering or a thanks offering. And as a side note, these meals, being holy, the guests themselves had to be holy or make themselves holy before they were to eat them. They had to cleanse themselves because being impure meant that they were excluded from participating. So the people, just like the priest, had to wash, to bathe. And interestingly, sometimes they would borrow because they would wear their clothing. They would wear special clothing for the offering. And again, like the priest, they weren't allowed to wear these offering, these special clothings any time. It was just during these feasts, as we'll look at a little bit later, appointed times. And so it was interesting that, if you remember my point about moral consistency and consistency throughout the word, the priest couldn't wear their priestly garments. And so what would happen on these feasts, these festivals, is that the people would sometimes borrow garments from the priests so that they could have the holy garments to wear. So just another wondrous connection. Verse 31, therefore you shall keep my commandments and perform them. I am the Lord. You shall not profane my holy name, and I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. So these last three verses of chapter 22 are like a summary of God saying, I am God, worship me, honor me. I rescued you out of Egypt, divine benevolence. I moved upon you when you were hundreds of years against me, not doing the things. I had to send someone to you. You didn't come to that correction on your own, or that knowledge on your own, just like Paul, Jew of Jew, Pharisee of Pharisees. He didn't come to a knowledge of Christ on his own. My favorite phrase, as I use it in this, is that God apprehended him. God apprehended him. And when he does that with us, when we willingly sacrifice and put aside the world, be prepared for apprehension. I mean, not writing for 5 years and then 50 poems in 1 month was kind of like being apprehended. And then not to just leave it there, doing 2.5 times just a few months later, 127, to leave me with this point that I will never doubt. I can never look back and say, yeah, I've never really seen a move of God. I've heard other people talk about it. Absolutely not. I, without exception, am someone who has to believe. He saved me from car accidents. He took away my seizures. He gave me my sense of taste and smell back on Thanksgiving Day of all days. And I know you have stories. I'm telling you to bear in mind the things which he has already done so that the sacrifices we give, like the Israelites were to have given, is a sacrifice. It's not just something that, oh, you need money? Okay, I got 50 cents in my pocket. What if we just took out all the money in our pocket? And I speak to myself. I was in Chicago, and I had people with no money coming up to me all the time. And you have to like, okay, how am I supposed to do this? But you pray, Lord, who is it that I'm, whoever crosses my path, who am I supposed to do this for? I had a guy who was at the corner of Adams and Clinton. There was a Chase Bank there. I may have shared this story before, but there was an old man there who had fallen asleep standing up. It was cold outside. And Chase Bank had changed it where you could, before you could just get in and just stand out of the wind. But then they put a card reader on there so you could only get in if you had a card with Chase Bank. And then you could get in. But here is this man, it's bitterly cold. He's out there falling asleep standing up. And you may wonder, how's that happen? He would sit there and you just watch him. He would go down. And then he would catch himself, and he would wake back up, and he would stand, and about 2 or 3 seconds, just did this over and over. And I went up to him, and I put the bills that I had in my pocket in his hand. I said, go. You know where to go. Go get shelter. Go do something. You know, it's a sacrifice. You know, I would love to say, oh, yeah, every time I've seen somebody, I do those things. I miss opportunities. I get jaded. You know, life does that to us. But I'm saying that if we'll surrender our will and say, okay, God, you've saved me from so much, and he's given me countless, countless examples in my own life, and I'm like, okay, I have to do this. I have to preach the gospel. I have to share. That's what I'm called to do. We've got a few minutes, and I want to move into chapter 23. This is a very, very meaty chapter. So we'll do a little bit of it tonight, but come hungry next week. Come hungry next week. The Feast of the Lord, and again, the actual word appointed times, not necessarily feast, because as we'll see next week, there was one feast that was actually a fast. All right, well, how's that working out? That doesn't sound like a feast to me. But terms to know for next week. We'll have this term, offering made by fire, afflict yourselves. Afflict yourselves. That meant to fast. Feasts were appointed times. That was the same term. Solemnities of Jehovah, solemn events of God. Holy convocation simply means dress rehearsal. If you look at how the outline that God gave to Moses for the tabernacle, this was a poor example of the altar and what's in heaven. I mean, here we're seeing, it's like, okay, you wonder what's up in heaven? Okay, there's these rooms, there's these things. There won't be sacrifices, of course, because that's already passed. But I think to myself, what has God shown us in Scripture? That's actually a window into heaven as to what will be there. And we'll also hear terms like customary work, servile work, just the usual manual labor tasks, which for the most part people did daily. And it's important to note that the feast, these appointed times, were not Israel's. These feasts weren't the church's either. Can't emphasize enough that these were God's feasts. These were his feasts. Yes, he required the Israelites to follow them. Yes, Lord, I'm almost done. But they were his feasts. And I want to separate that to impart to you the sacred nature of them, the sacred nature of them. In other words, going back to the feasts, the feasts were sometimes translated as festivals, but they were appointed times of worship for Israel that would serve as dress rehearsals for God's prophetic calendar. And what a beautiful day that'll be for them when they recognize their Savior and all the stuff that God's had them doing and gave them knowledge of. They'll go, oh, that's why. That's why he had us do that. And it was the carpenter's son that we killed. It was him. That'll be a beautiful, beautiful moment. I just want to dig into the next chapter so much, but we don't have time to get into it tonight. But I thank you for your patience. I know it was a lengthy session, but if I leave you with anything tonight, it's about the sacred outpouring of our activities for him. That as the phrase he gave me as a child, done without want of reward or retribution, done without anyone ever being able to see it. God gave me a picture as a child that someone was crying, they were in great turmoil, and he had me walk up behind them, and all the poems that he had given me and all the encouragement of the word that I knew was encapsulated on a fingertip, and I could touch their head, and it took away their clouds, it took away their rain, and it says that I would stand off at a distance and that those rain clouds would then be on me. But what a worthy activity, what a worthy position to have been in, to see God work in the life of someone else without want of reward or retribution. That person didn't know my name. They didn't see what I did. That's the way it should be. That's the way it should be. I love what Tim talks about. He goes, it's not Pastor Tim. It's not Pastor Whitney. We were teasing, and he said, you know, if we're going to put anything on the website, we're just going to put full one and full two. I'm for it. I'm for it. That's what it is. We're just here as vessels to be outpoured for him. And I pray that you feel the urgency of the hour and the fervency of his passion as he talks to us in scripture. It's new every day. It never gets tiring to me. And so I really look forward to next week. There's some interesting things that Sherry found and shared with me that I was hoping to share tonight, but I kind of talk long, so we didn't get him tonight, but we will next week. Let's go ahead and pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your consistency, your moral and legal consistency with us, Lord. Thankful that you know the end from the beginning. You know the way that we take, and you know the way that we take because you're with us. You've never abandoned us. You've never forsaken us. And you show us here in Leviticus and in the Old Testament time and time and time again the why of what you did, to show there was an utmost and exclusive and an absolute need for a Savior that we wouldn't even know enough to ask for unless you had sovereignly intervened, opened our hearts and changed us, apprehended us, Lord. We would go our own way. So I thank you, Lord, for each vessel here. I thank you that you pour into each of us, not only sovereignly, but uniquely, especially. I just ask you to seal that truth to each heart, and that the purpose that you have for each of us be abundantly clear, and that we wouldn't shrink back from the call that you have on our lives, but that we would rise up, that we would rise up knowing that we are sealed unto the day of redemption, and to have done and having done all, to stand and raise our hands and wait on you. We look forward to your coming, O God. Thank you. Just bless every vessel here as we leave with safety and driving. And as always, Lord, may all that we say and do be done carefully weighing the hour, zealously serving, relentlessly serving for you, O God. In thy name we pray. Amen and amen.